It's been known. Okay. Oh, the mic. It's the only mic in our fellowship, isn't it? We haven't got any mics, have we? What do you hold it? Oh, okay, hold it. I do. Okay. I wanted us to look this morning about. I've got a title of this message. I don't do titles very often, but a holy distinction. And in the Old Testament, God, he made a distinction between his people and those that were outside of Israel or outside of Judah. And for his purposes, there was a distinction between them. And of course, it starts with Noah. God found every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. That was how the earth was back in those days. And God repented or regretted, in a sense, that he'd made man. And he decided he was going to destroy the earth. But he found a righteous man, a man who is righteous in his own sight, a man by the name of Noah. And we all know about Noah and his wife, the three boys and their three wives as well. And actually from them, the whole earth was repopulated. But I wanted to talk about what God's role in this is more than anyone else. It says in Genesis 7:16, and they went in, that's into the ark, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut Noah and his family and the animals into the ark. It wasn't Noah who had the responsibility of closing that door. It wasn't Noah who had the responsibility of opening up the windows of heaven and the rain coming down and the underneath the springs coming up or the deluge coming up from below and from above and below. It was the Lord who closed it. Therefore, it was the Lord who saved Noah and his family, but it was also the Lord who destroyed every living thing on the earth, apart from fish, I guess. Then the next rescue that we read about, of course, and Jesus talked about Noah and Lot, he says, as in the days of Noah and as in the days of Lot, was that of Lot's household. In Genesis 19:15, it says, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Now, then there was a negotiation where they wanted him to go and just escape. But he said, no, I can't go and live in a cave. I'm not of the right constitution. So what about this little place, Zorah, which means little? And the angel said, okay, because you want to live there, you can live there. We'll spare Zorah for your sake. So they did. And as soon as he got out, then the fire and the brimstone rained down and destroyed all the people who lived in the cities of the plain. And there's a lot of archaeological evidence to support that. Incidentally, I think I mentioned this recently, that Lot said he wanted to live there, but he didn't live there. He ended up living in a cave, which meant that Zoar was spared. And possibly, you know, if the spirit that was in Sodom and Gomorrah was also in Zoar, it survived, whereas it might not have if that hadn't been the case. So that's very interesting why things turned out that way. But God gave Lot what he asked for. His lot in life, I suppose. But then we read, haste thee, escape there, for I cannot do anything till you go there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. In other words, it was God who caused the fire and the brimstone to rain down in the same way that he caused the water and the flood to come. It wasn't done by man. It was done by God. And there are other examples in Genesis where the Lord saved Sarah from being taken by other men to be their wives. Abraham, as he was then, exalted father, he wasn't very good at protecting his wife, was he? Every time, because she was a good-looking woman, and every time things got a bit hot, he said, just say you're my sister. And he did it twice that we know of, and his son did it as well. Isaac did it with Rebekah. But God intervened in the same way that he intervened in those other situations. But in this case, he actually spared the people who were, had an eye on Sarah by warning them. And actually, the irony is that they made Abraham rich, and his lies, his deception, actually made him rich. And of course, he had to move. He fled from there. So, what about the famine that came on around the time of Joseph? So there's this guy, Joseph, living with his 11 brothers. His father's a pretty rubbish dad, isn't he, really? Because he shows favoritism to his children. That's not a very wise thing to do. And so they despise him. They were going to kill him, but in the end they sold him into slavery. And he goes into Egypt. And when he's in Egypt, he goes up the ladder, and then, vroom, he goes to the greasy pole. He slides right down to the bottom. He ends up in prison. But then when he's in prison, God, again, and I guess what's going on in Joseph's life is God is dealing with all the anger and the bitterness in the same way we probably heard from Neil this morning about the way the Lord dealt with Moses when he was in the wilderness those 40 years. He broke him, as he did with David Hathaway. And we heard about this, I think, recently. David Hathaway, when he was in a Czechoslovakian prison, that he came to a point where he said, okay, if I've got to spend the rest of my days here, I'll serve you, whatever you want me to do. And then the Lord said, this was on a Thursday, on Monday you will be in the Albert Hall talking about me in London. And he was. And he's been serving God ever since. But it wasn't till that point. I remember when I was a child, I read a book by T.H. White called The Goshawk. Anyone ever read that? No. It was a boring, English literature book about this hawk and about the guy who had the hawk, and he had to, for the hawk to be any use to him, he had to break the hawk. And the way he had to do it was he had to have the hawk on his arm, you know, he had leather on there to protect himself, strapped onto his arm. And it wasn't until the hawk fell asleep on his arm that he'd won. Because it took days. So this guy, he's got this hawk on his arm for days, trying to get the hawk to fall asleep, because he knows when the hawk falls asleep, he's won, and therefore he'll be tame, and he'll be, you know, he'll let him go and he'll come back. And of course, in the book, he eventually gets that object, he gets that, he achieves that goal. And it's in a sense, isn't it like that with us sometimes? You know, is that poem I've mentioned before, when God wants to thrill a man and drill a man and skill a man, when God wants to make a man to play the noblest part, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he royally perfects whom he royally elects, or something. How he hammers him and hurts him, with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay that only God can understand. And sometimes, you know, we don't like it, but God has got to do things in our lives which were uncomfortable to get us to a point where he can use us for his glory. It's an interesting thing that what happened, of course, when Joseph was in Egypt, he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, and he said there's going to be 7 years of plenty and there's going to be 7 years of famine. God controls the weather, right? Why did there have to be the famine? Why did there have to be the famine? Well, to bring them into Egypt. But what did they want to come into Egypt for? They were okay in the promised land, weren't they? They were what? Yeah, they were only starving because of the famine that was coming. But God didn't have to cause the famine, did he? In fact, when they went back into Canaan, every morning they just woke up and it was there on the ground. Their breakfast was waiting for them. And their lunch. And their dinner. Gosh. Don't ever complain about your wife giving you the same thing day after day. For 40 years. So, why did God do it? Well, we don't know, do we? We can look into the Word and we can see his hand in it. How, of course, Israel came into Egypt. They saved for 7 years. They saved the food, and then the famine came. And that was what brought reconciliation between Joseph and his family. And, of course, during that time, he'd come to a point where he said, "You didn't send me here, God did." He realized, he saw the hand, the divine hand of God on all of the suffering that he'd gone through. And that's an interesting thing, because something you notice about people who've suffered as Christians, they get to a point where they're actually very, very sweet people. And they're scarily sweet. You can look at them and think, gosh, if I'd been through what you've been through, I'm not sure that I would have the same attitude. your mission, should you choose to accept it. Go into Egypt, tell Pharaoh what he must do in order to save the Egyptians from starving, and through it, God's agenda was to save Jacob and to his and his family. Now, of course, God did have a purpose with Pharaoh. He wanted to show his greatness to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was, as we've heard this morning, was a type of antichrist. He was a substitute. He was a world, the world's equivalent to God. He was like God to the in that culture of the day. People would have you know, bowed down to him and worshipped him and all of the gods that they had, the all the animals and things that they worshipped. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. In Exodus 14, we read. Now, despite the many events that happened throughout the Old Testament, including numerous occasions when the Lord punished Israel and Judah for their rebellion, for their wickedness, and for their idolatry, but whenever they called out to him for deliverance or called out to him in repentance, he delivered them, which isn't what happened, of course, with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, first of all, he started hardening his heart, and then God hardened his heart. But God didn't go soft on his chosen people, did he? You don't see the Lord just turning a blind eye to their wickedness, their sins, their idolatry. In fact, there are only two tribes left after the captivity, Benjamin and Judah. The rest of them disappear. The lost tribes, as they're called. And even out of those two, Benjamin didn't do too well. And if you've read in Judges chapter 21, there's an example there of wickedness amongst the Benjamites when they they rape this concubine until she dies. All these men until she dies. And her master, I suppose, husband stroke master anyway, the guy who was responsible, it was a Levite who was responsible for her and who cared for her, he took her body and he cut it up into 12 pieces and he sent those pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, that's a pretty gruesome thing to do. She was dead, don't forget. But it's a pretty gruesome thing to do, isn't it? But it was to show the wickedness that these people had done. So what happened is that they call them daughters, sons of Belial. The Benjamites were told, you've got to hand these over. They've got to be punished for their wickedness. And the Benjamites said, no chance. They're our brethren. We're not going to hand them over at all. And so the other tribes actually declared war on the Benjamites. The Benjamites were a very fierce people. And in fact, it started off with 22,000 non-Benjamites being slaughtered by the Benjamites. But they weren't involved. So what happened to them? What happened to those 22,000? 22,000 men and all their families that had been affected. But they prevailed because they felt so, it was so important that they right this wrong that they carried on. And ultimately 48,000 of the Benjamites were wiped out. You know, it's interesting what's going on in the world with the whole thing with Ukraine. We've got this situation now where Russia's going into Ukraine, at least this is what we're told. Russia's going into Ukraine and they're bombing it and they're destroying buildings with children and women in there and just blitzing the place. And it's wrong and everybody is actually speaking out against it, but not like the tribes of Judah of Israel were, where they actually said, well, even if it costs us our blood, we're going to put this wrong right. So what's happening, of course, is that the West is saying, because Putin has threatened to use nukes, though he hasn't actually used the term as far as I know, but he's said it by implication, they're not prepared to cause too much trouble, even though it means that Ukrainians are being sacrificed in this. And, of course, what will he do after this and so on and so forth? Where do you draw the line? You know, it's not for me, it's not my concern. But, of course, Jesus said, before you go to war, you look and see what you've got in your armory, and if you haven't got enough, then you sue for peace. And maybe that's what we're seeing happening here. Excuse me. Though we see God defending his people in the Old Testament against the likes of Pharaoh, i.e. bringing them out, and against the Assyrians, of course, against the Philistines, but when there's evil in the camp, the Lord will not just over look it. He will actually deal with it. There's also exceptions where God actually shows mercy to the heathen. 2 Kings chapter 1 is the story of Elijah when it was the king of, king of Samaria sends 50 soldiers to get Elijah. And Elijah just calls down from heaven and destroys them. So, good old Samaritan king, what do you do in that case? You send another 50. And guess what? Elijah calls down fire from heaven and there's another 50 dead. Well, the third one, the captain of the third one, he's thinking, hang on a minute, there's a trend here. So he falls on his knees before Elijah. He says, hang on a minute, Lord, please, oh, please, don't kill us. Have mercy. And Elijah says, oh, okay then. So he does, and he doesn't destroy them. So there's an example of, they humbled themselves. In fact, it says of the that they acknowledged that Elijah, that God's God was the Lord, was Elijah's God was God, effectively. And he was spared. What about the New Testament? Well, the worst example in the history of Israel, I think, of where, you know, it doesn't make sense if you see God as fair, is what happened to the children when Herod ordered their destruction. Genocide of 2-year-olds and under by a mad king. Or seemingly a mad king, who was threatened by, you know, this prophecy that there would come a king out of Zion. But of course, he was a spiritual king. He said so. How many times did he say, my kingdom's not of this world? But of course, Herod was so consumed with his fear and his paranoia that he had this terrible, terrible act done where all these children, you know, we say the innocent of children, well, of course they are. They haven't chosen between the good and the evil, so they're innocent in that respect. Even if we're all born at the first Adam. The only thing went wrong with that was the actual person he wanted to get, he missed. The one person, the one baby. I mean, who was it? Gamaliel said, if this thing is of God, when Peter and John were brought before him and they wanted to kill him, he said, if this thing is of God, i.e. Christianity was of God, you better leave them alone. Lest happily you find yourself wrestling against God. That's not a good idea, folks, is it? To wrestle against God. But anyway, what's his face? Herod. And it's interesting as well. I've never seen this before. We had the thing on Exodus this morning. What did Pharaoh order to be done to the babies of the Israelites, the male babies? In the River Nile. And what was the first sign God gave to Pharaoh when Moses went to him to say, let my people go? What was the first thing he said to do? Turn the blood, the river to blood. And it was a sign, wasn't it? I never seen it before. But there you are. That blood represents those babies that you had slaughtered. But the one that you wanted, you didn't get. Exactly the same. So, the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. The one baby that Pharaoh needed to get, he didn't know, of course, that Moses was going to be the deliverer, but the one baby that he needed to get, and what a sense of humor God's got, that the daughter, the sister of Moses, Miriam, she goes to Pharaoh's daughter, and says, do you need a wet nurse? Oh, yes, please. I can find one for you. And goes and gets the mother. Right? And the mother gets paid to feed her own baby. It doesn't get better than that, folks. Doesn't get better than that, does it? And possibly, you know, I've read earlier, some time ago, that children in those days, they would be weaned until they're 7. It sounds bizarre, doesn't it? But you know, so maybe Moses at least spent time with his mother until he was 7 years of age. And of course, he could have been taught about his background and where he came from, even though he was being schooled to be a prince of Egypt. Hallelujah. Now, since, the, of course, that what the slaughter of the innocents is, it's been called, we've had many pogroms against the Jews. And of course, the biggest, the worst example that we know of was the 6 million Jews who were killed by Hitler and his henchmen in the Holocaust. 6 million. You know, there's a theme here, isn't there? Wipe out the Jews. Wipe out the Jews. But they're not going to be wiped out, folks, because they're a sign to the world. Hallelujah. Putin et al. Remember that the Jews are God's sign to the world. You won't defeat them. You'll be just like Pharaoh, watching the waters closing over all of his charioteers going through the Red Sea. Jesus, when looking over Jerusalem, declared in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, though thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons or the children of God. You know, it's a tragedy that the Jews don't recognize who Jesus is. There are some do. There are some, but they get persecuted pretty badly in Israel as well, if you're a Messianic Jew. And of course, Jesus said in Matthew 23:38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And in AD 70, I think it was Titus was the emperor, the temple in Jerusalem was leveled, and all that's left today is the wailing wall. But Jesus said it was going to happen. Remember? Now, we're members of the body of Christ, but we're also individual sons and daughters of God. And this is what I just want to focus on in these few minutes we've got left. Folks, we're part of a fellowship here, and praise God, it's good to have you as friends and as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we are also members of a bigger body, of course, the body of Christ worldwide. And I know I can be, you can be religious about not being religious as you can about just being religious, but you won't hear me use the term our church. I don't think ever. I do my best. If I do say it, I go and wash my mouth out, because I don't see that this is our church. If it's our church, it's not the Lord's church. And Jesus said, I will build my church. He never said, I will build your church. And I do think that I know it may sound petty, but sometimes it's a mind shift. It's something we've got to do. We've got to start to think the way that God thinks and talk the way that God talks. And the more you say something that's right, the more it becomes part of you. So try and get into the habit when people say, so where's your church? Now, I'm not suggesting you say, well, actually, I don't have a church. All right, that can come across as a bit pious and proud and etc. And God will give you a slap for that. But actually, just start to think of it as Jesus' church. Which means if it's his church, it's not AOG Salisbury. It's not a little group of people. It is the universal church. It's, as dare I use the word, it's the Catholic church. Don't stone me. It's not the Roman Catholic church. I'm backing off. It's not the Roman Catholic church. It's the Catholic church. Because you see, Roman and Catholic contradict each other. Roman suggests Rome. Rome is a place. Catholic is universal. Okay? So it can't be. Now, Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus. He wrote to the church in Smyrna. And that's fine. So if you want, we can cut it down into cities. But what he didn't do was he didn't do it into denominations. He didn't do it into little groups. Because what that does is actually quite schismatic. It separates us. Now, we are different. We have different emphases than other fellowships do. Is that good or bad? I don't know. I think the danger is that if you all get together, like we've seen in the past, and you want to accommodate everybody, you end up with nothing. It becomes very watered down because you're trying to, the lowest common denominator, what can I do, what can I say that's not going to cause offence? Well, it's pretty tough these days because people can be offended at anything. You have to look at them the wrong way and they'll be offended. So I don't think it's a bad thing that we've got our groupings, but let's just remember that we are universally part of the body of genuine believers. But you see, it goes back to us as individuals as well. You're a cell. in a body, and we talk about in 1 Corinthians 12, the different parts of the body. If you're a liver, well, you're needed to keep the rest of the body going. You've got to get all that poison out of the body. You've got to, you know, create all those enzymes and things and make sure you've got exactly the amount of glucose and things going around in the blood. You've got an important job. But if you're a rotten liver, if you've got something wrong with you, got hepatitis or something, then the whole body's going to suffer. And so that's why it's important that we make sure that we stay together, we stay in the faith, we stay in the truth. And they, this morning, I think they're going to be looking at Salt of the Sinking Song, but they were, what Neil wanted to talk to the children about was sola scriptura, i.e. the Word of God. That's all. Only by the Word. We don't go by the traditions of men, we go by the Word of God. Amen? So God started with an individual. He started with a man called Abraham, or Abraham who became Abraham. But he also finished his work with one man as well. His name was Jesus. And as Christians, we believe that we're in him. In him we live and move and have our being. So we actually, it's a full circle in a sense. But of course, what they have in common is faith. Faith of God, Jesus said. You must have, if you have the faith of God, and he was God, you can say to this mountain, like he did when he spoke to the tree and cursed it. His relationship was with people. And it still is with the people of Israel, don't forget. God has still got that covenant relationship. But also, it's with us. We're members of the body, but we're also individual sons and daughters. And we each of us have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, according to Philippians 2:12. It's our own responsibility to work out our salvation. You're falling asleep on me. I can see it. I'm boring you. So we've got to work out that salvation, folks. And I say work out because I think there's a good, that word work out is actually quite good. You know, if I go into outer space and spend 6 months on the space station and just float around, literally, in space, what happens when I return to Earth? What's going to happen to me? I wouldn't be able to do anything. I wouldn't even be able to, you know, I'd be completely, and that's why they spend about 3 or 4 hours every day doing workouts on that thing, just to try and minimize their loss of bone density and muscle, because they've got nothing to fight against. But when you work out, what you do is you resist, you push against, whether you're pushing against gravity when you're lifting something up, or you're pushing, you know, either way, springs or something, you've got springs on the ropes, you're fighting against. You're resisting. Well, you're really fighting gravity, aren't you? Whatever you do, because even if you're pulling on the ropes, it's the weights that come up. So it's fighting against the world, in a sense, because gravity, of course, is representative of the world. It's got gravity because it's a physical body. So we need to work ourselves out. We need to do workouts spiritually as well as physically. John wrote in his first epistle, "The anointing which you have received of him abides in you." Folks, listen to this. The anointing which you and I have received from God abides in us, lives in us, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So we've got that responsibility to abide in him, so that his anointing abides in us, so that God can teach us individually things that we need to know for our lives. And I think that's something we have to take seriously. It's so easy, isn't it, to come to church to get fed and, you know, go through the motions and things. But actually, there's 168 hours in a week. What about another 166? Hebrews 5:12, "For by this time," says the writer, "you ought to be teachers, but you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've become such as have need of milk and not strong meat." It's so easy to become malnutritious. You can't live on milk as an adult. You need meat. And so the Lord gives ministry gifts to his church, but he doesn't give them so that those people can do all the work. He gives them to equip people to do the work of the ministry. Like Dave did when he's in last week at work. He did the work of the ministry. Like Neil is doing with the people in here. He's doing the work of the ministry. Like we've got to do in our lives, we've got to do the work of the ministry. It's not for the people who stand at the front to do the work of the ministry, because I'm so restricted. I mean, my neighbors know who I am. They keep away from me. They might not know who you are. You might be still undercover. You haven't blown your cover yet. That's great. But just, you know, get in there. Talk to them about Jesus. Hallelujah. And also, I've discovered something. It's a horrible thing to discover. I'm actually getting older. It hurts. Go on. Ask what? Amen. Ask what? Everything. Oh, in the mornings. I don't know what happened. It just came on very, very quickly. And he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why he gives those gifts. He gives them to perfect the saints to do the work of the ministry. So how do we achieve this end? Well, we take individual responsibility for our spiritual growth. And if we're responsible for families, then we ensure that we do what Abraham did. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, listen to this, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Folks, if you've got a family, you must do what Abraham did, what God said Abraham would do, and that is to raise your children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. Hallelujah. What's happening around the world today? Well, there are wars going on. There are people dying daily. And there'll be Christians amongst that number who are either dying and going to be with the Lord, or who are being spared from death because the Lord wants to work out his purposes in and through our lives. Folks, who wants to die tomorrow here? Anybody today or tomorrow? Anybody? Any volunteers? No. Why would we want to die? We've got it good, right? But if you're living in a place that is either torn by war or famine or pestilence and so on, is it such a big deal to die and go to heaven to be with Jesus? No. And we don't know anything about that. We've got it easy. And I'm not decrying that. But that's the reality. There's two things going on in the world. There's one where people are suffering, not just for Christ's sake, they're just suffering. And some of them are suffering because they're believers. But then there's others who are living, you know, we're living effectively in the lap of luxury. And it is, isn't it? I don't care how tough we think it is. Sometimes we need to know what tough is. Paul put it this way. He says, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. If I've done anything worthy of death, kill me. And what he's actually saying, but if I haven't, you're not going to, because I'm still here for a purpose. In fact, he says, I appeal to Caesar. There was plans afoot to kill him, but he used his wisdom. And he said, if I've done it wrong, kill me. If not, I'm going to go and see Caesar. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And he did. And even though he had no reason to, he did it. And it was God's purpose for him. And we know what happened in the last years of his life, reading the book of Acts and so forth. But then he says this in 2 Timothy 4. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. From now on, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only. Hallelujah. Well, imagine if he didn't say that. Maybe Paul, for what he suffered. He was the one who was going to get the crown. But unless you've been through what Paul's been through, you don't get a crown. But that's not what he says. And not to me only, hallelujah, but unto all. Put your hand, point to yourself and say, that includes me. All them also that love his appearing. I'm sure, you know, especially when we're having a tough time, we say, oh, Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. Maybe we don't say it all the time, but there are times, I'm sure all of us, if we love Jesus, we want to see him. Okay. Andy, you asked a question. You made it back for the answer. despite my very best efforts at two interviews, where on the second interview, the chap who interviewed me said, I don't know if you're being deliberately belligerent. I wasn't being belligerent. At least I don't think I was. But AOG have actually said that they wish me to be on there. They've given me an invitation to join their ministers in training program starting in May for 3 years. Yes. 3 years. Now, I draw my pension after 2 of those years. I haven't actually replied yet, folks. They're going to write to him as well for some reason. But I haven't replied yet. And I'll tell you why I haven't replied. Well, one of the reasons is I want to lay out to you what my vision is, if you like, in this sense. And I am going to finish in the next few minutes, so it's not going to be a long, 10-point plan or anything. It's very, very simple. And that is this, that by the time I become accredited, actually it won't even be necessary because others will be raised up to take over the leadership of this fellowship. Hello? Anyone there? Okay. That's if we aren't blown to smithereens, of course, in the meantime. But that's okay. Either way, we win.
Yeah.
I said when I started in July last year that I believed that this one thing we needed to do is to work as a body. Everybody has got a role to play. It's not about people. The days of someone standing at the front and, doing it all, jack of all trades. The problem with that is nobody's a master, and I'm definitely not a master. I know that. Right. Those days are gone. If we're going to see God move in our own lives and in our families and in our homes and in our neighborhoods, but also in this city. And I do believe we're called to this kingdom. God's called to the kingdom for such a time as this. And he's called us here. Unless you're in rebellion and he's told you to go somewhere else. If he has, please go. But unless he's told you to do that, then it needs to be a family effort, folks. Which means that I'm not very good at press ganging people. I used to be, but I'm not anymore. I don't want to try and squeeze people to do things they don't want to do. That doesn't mean I don't want people to be involved. I do. But it's got to come from the heart. It's got to come from the individuals. We've all got to say, yeah, I'll put my shoulder to the plow. Yeah, I want to be involved in that. This morning, I was hoping we were going to listen to some different music to this. Because Julian Downward, who I'm meeting tomorrow, Dave and I are going to Bournemouth. Julian Downward sent me some links to some of the stuff that they've done when they were Discover Church and before that. Music-wise, man, the quality. The guy's a genius. I mean, there's absolutely no doubt about it. That guy's a genius. There's nothing he can't do. He's got a beautiful singing voice. He plays the piano better than anyone else I can think of. And he plays the guitar. And he plays the drums. And he preaches. He's a good preacher. But again, he's had that challenge. And that is that he's been doing a lot. And he's got an able man, but he burnt out. Now, the reason we haven't listened to his music is because his emphasis is on children. So what he's done is he's posted all these wonderful videos on YouTube, but because it's under the category of children, I can't save them in a playlist because there's some child protection thing. Watching worship videos, there we are. Did you know that watching worship videos now is protected by child protection? Anyway, I'm going to sort that out with him tomorrow. I'd love to experience. I'm sure we've all experienced God moving in our midst in different times. We've experienced it here. I think we had a slight taste of that this morning, actually. And I know when Ruth led us that we used to feel God. I know when Glenda did at times we had, and Fiona. We've had experienced those things. But I just think there's a deeper place that we can go to. And it's not down just to the skills of the musician. It's to our hearts and our desire for God's kingdom to really come. So what I'm really presenting to you this morning is this. I'll sign the dotted line, but I want you to know that you can't lay conditions on people. That's not right to do that, can you? But I want you to know that I'm doing this because I want us as a fellowship and anyone else who God brings into us, dear Bob, who's out there with his daughter this morning, and Neil, thank God for Neil. Where would we be without Neil? Eh? I definitely would have lost my sanity by now. But that we're in this together, and we're gonna put our shoulders to the plow. Look, it may not be for you, and I understand that. What's really encouraged me is that nobody, and I'm sure Tony's encouraged, and Ruth are encouraged by this, nobody's actually left the fellowship since July. But nobody's joined either. You were you here July last year? You were? Yeah, so nobody's joined us. Neil's up here. Bob's coming along, and he's sort of on the cusp between Catholicism and the truth, but we're working there. So I have to meet with him for coffee every 3. He's a lovely guy. Lovely. He's not a squaddy. He just doesn't fit the bill. Nothing personal, Tony. You're more of a squaddy. But anyway, I think he talked about doing a degree in theology yesterday, when we met yesterday. Well, worse things you can do, but there's better things you can do as well. So, you know, God's working there. So praise the Lord. But are you with me on this, folks? Because really, I am. God, like he did with Moses, he wore him out before gave him the job. He was 80 before he started his job. You remember that? 80. Say again? I feel 80. I do. I genuinely, at times, I can't believe it. I was so fit and vibrant a few years ago, and all of a sudden, bleh. And I don't know. So maybe that's what happens these days. I don't know. But are we in this together, folks? Yeah. Shall we pray? Let me just turn off the recording and let's just pray together, shall we?